Welcome to Wednesdays in the Word. This is a recording of our Wednesday morning Bible study held weekly at Chapel Hill and led by our Minister of Education, Casey Spigner. We walk each week, verse by verse, through the Scriptures, one book at a time. If you wish to join us in person, we meet each week at 10 a.m. in our sanctuary. We'd love for you to join us. Now let's open up God's Word together and see what God says to us today.
All right, y'all, we're in Daniel chapter 11, lesson 19. Lesson 19, we're going to finish chapter 11 today. Verses 21 through 45 are where we are headed. Just as a reminder, there's a lot happening here. Y'all, there's so much taking place in this that's just open to, maybe not interpretation, but there's just so much happening here that Scripture doesn't exactly point out to us. There's a lot of guesswork on our end and things to try to figure out. And it's neat to see, and we'll point it out as we keep going through this morning, how God, you know, is over the affairs of men. We've talked about it. Yeah, I'm not telling you anything new with that. But so much of this is seemingly out of control. So much of this is seemingly horrible situations. So much of this is just really bad things happening. And at the end of it, you see God's hand. You see God's timing. You see all of the things working themselves out according to God's schedule. And y'all, there should be peace and comfort in that for us. So again, just knowing how much we can trust who He is. So just as a reminder, last week we looked at the first 20 verses and we saw sort of these prophecies that Daniel is receiving. All of this is a prophecy that Daniel is receiving. He's seeing obviously into the future. And we saw the breakdown of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom above and beyond Israel, and they were fighting, and Israel's kind of stuck in this tug of war in the middle, and that comes into play today. We saw these characters, these names that we have no idea who they are, right? Just unfolded before us. We talked about Alexander the Great. We talked about the Seleucid Empire, which was the north, and the Ptolemaic Empire, which was the south. And again, Israel just stuck right in the middle, right in the middle. Today, we're going to continue on. And today, we're going to be looking at, and we've talked about this name before, we're going to be looking at the main character today in our passage is Antiochus IV, and he gave himself the name Epiphanes, which I couldn't imagine that if I got to name myself, that's what I would pick. But that's what he did. Now, does anybody know why he picked the name Epiphanes to give to himself? You don't. I didn't expect anybody to. But it means that it means God manifest. In other words, he gave himself the name Epiphanes because he thought of himself as equal to or on the same plane as, I don't know, I don't even know if it's God that we believe in, or just somebody. He was a big fanatic of Zeus, the Greek god Zeus. That plays out through all of this the course of this today. Maybe he just saw himself on par with Zeus. Either way, he gave himself the name Epiphanes because he thought that he was something. He thought that he was somebody. So he is the main character today. Antiochus IV Epiphanes is a foreshadowing of Antichrist. He is this relevant. Back in this time, he was everything that Antichrist was going to be, almost. I mean, maybe not everything, but he was this foreshadowing of what is going to happen. So in the middle of this passage today, we're going to have a break. 21 through 30, I don't mean like we're going to stop and get, you know, donuts or something, but we're going to 21 through 35 is talking about Epiphanes. When we get to verse 36, there's a stop. Again, you don't see that. If you're just reading it, you don't know that, but verse 36 stops and then begins talking about actual Antichrist in the end times. All right? All of that will play out. You'll see all of that unfold. Antiochus IV is a really bad guy. I mean, in my mind, he is Hitler of the second century BC. I mean, he just, 80,000 Jews wiped out. He takes over the temple. He steals from the temple. He's going to set up idols. He's going to sacrifice pigs in the Jewish temple. Y'all just stop and think about the significance of that for a minute. He has no respect, no love lost for the Jews. He wants them gone. He wants every Jew gone, and he wants the Jewish religion wiped out and eliminated. But that wasn't God's plan. Just as this guy back in the 30s and 40s wanted them wiped out too, but guess what? And he wiped out a lot of them, but they're still around because it was not God's plan for them to all disappear, all right? So the focus of this passage zeroes in on this epiphany, the type of future Antichrist. It describes his rise, his power, the persecution of God's people, but most importantly, it foreshadows his eventual end. His eventual end. Epiphanes doesn't reign forever, and guess what? Antichrist, again, because it's a foreshadowing, Antichrist does not reign forever either. All right, so let's get into it. Let's just read it together. In Daniel chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 21, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. It says, "In his place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. But he will come in a time of tranquility, and he will seize the kingdom by intrigue." You're hooked already, aren't you? The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. Now, note that, all right? That phrase right there, but only for a time. You're going to hear that again in just a minute, all right? Verse 25, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south, because he is the king of the north. It doesn't say that, but last week we were dealing with north and south. He is now the king of the north. He's dealing with the king of the south. With a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. I'm telling you, that's a theme, y'all. Verse 28, then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land, and at the appointed time he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the holy covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. Underline those three words too, by the way, if you get a chance. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. It's the third time we've heard something sort of like that. Now, break. Stop. Time out. Now let's read verse 36. You just needed to know there was something happened in between 35 and 36. There's a period of time. Now we start over verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know, and he will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots. That is not the same king of the north and south we've been talking about to this point. With horsemen, with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. All right? Y'all, again, that's just so much. There's just so much happening here. Let's get into it and see if we can try to make sense of it this morning. All right, we're going to small bites. Small bites is all the only way I know to jump through this morning. So the first thing we want to look at is verses 21 through 24, the rise of this contemptible king, this evil, terrible, horrible, no good, very bad dude, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. So verses 21, in his place, a despicable person will arise. That's him. That's Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. He's despicable. He's gross. He's horrible. He's a terrible dude. He will arise, and it tells us up front, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. In other words, he was not next in line to be king. So last week, I gave y'all all this sheet of paper, and we go down, and we go down, and we go down, and we go down, and we get to a guy who is Demetrius the First Soter. So on the last one on your page was Seleucid the Fourth, and Demetrius was next in line to be the king. Guess what? It didn't happen because Antiochus decided he wanted to be the king more than he wanted Demetrius the First Soter to be the king. All right? So it tells us, how did he pull this off? How did he manage this? How did he make this happen? It says he will come in a time of tranquility, and he will seize the kingdom by intrigue. All right, so again, when I read that out loud, I knew you were hooked. Anytime you hear the word intrigue or mystery, basically it just means that he's snuck around and he cheated and he connived and whatever other words you can come up with, but he's also, at the same time, he's got this bit of charm about it. He's the literal silver-tongued devil who can speak to anyone and talk to any group and convince them that they want to do what he wants them to do. That's who he is. Now, we see several times through this passage that he's dealing with evil in his heart, so any good that seems to be coming from him is pretend. It's fake. He's looking out only for himself, and he only wants to do what benefits him and gains him power. That's the kind of guy we're dealing with in this passage. He uses deceit, he uses charm, but eventually, once he gets in control, now he has a military. He has military might. Now, it tells us that he is attacked by the south. He is attacked by what would be the Egyptians, and he wins. He has a mighty army. He has a mighty fighting group of people that fights on his behalf, and he is victorious. Now, it's not mentioned until we get down to verse 25, but he says, he developed these schemes and these plans, which tells us that as a military leader, he's also pretty good. So he's not just full of himself and it just is empty. He's able to pull these things off. Okay? So he's a strong, powerful, charming guy, but he's actually pretty smart and actually pretty good at the job once he gets in there, at least on his side of things. For everybody else, he's just horrible. He's just terrible because he's not looking out for anybody but himself. From the Jewish standpoint, he's a monster. He hates the Jews. He wants to wipe them out. He wants the Jewish religion to go away. And we're going to just see that unfold as we continue to study this morning. But that is his goal. So now verses 23 and 24, after an alliance is made, he will practice deception. He's a liar. He will go up and again, he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. But look how he gets his power. Look at verse 24. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm. He will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute. Look, he's stealing and giving. He's buying votes, would be the way we would characterize this today. He's taking this plunder, he's taking these spoils, he's taking these possessions, and he's giving it to people so that they think he's great. He's buying votes. He's buying support. He's buying love and adoration. He's buying this so that everyone will get right in line with who he is and what he's doing. I thought about this as I was typing this up this morning. If you go back and you watch videos from World War II and you see Hitler talking to a group of people, he ain't never talking to a small crowd, y'all. He's always talking to a group of people who are fully enamored with what it is that he said, he's saying. And this guy's the same way. He's got a captive, not really captive, but he's got a supporting audience. He's doing in their mind what is in their best interest. They see the best interest because they have money. They have riches. They have things that they never had before because he's providing it for them. So, you know, if he wants to go to war and do our country right, then we're right behind him. Right? That's how it works. So he's charming. He's won them over to his way of thinking, except they don't fully understand what his way of thinking is. I think that was probably the case with Hitler, too. I think they thought that they were getting in line and they were, Germany's great and all this other stuff, and he just kept getting worse and worse and worse. And I think that's kind of what we see here with Epiphanes as well. But notice one important thing, and I've mentioned it. I'm going to say it again. I'm going to tell you it every time we get to it. But at the end of verse 24, don't miss this. He will devise his schemes against strongholds. He's doing all this stuff. But what does Daniel tell us at the end of verse 24? It's temporary. Temporary. Which shows us again that through all of this, in spite of this horrible, terrible person who has nothing but contempt and hatred for God's people, God is allowing all of this for a season, but it's none of it is going to happen 1 second longer than God wants it to take place. It's happening, and again, three times at least we see, but only for a time, but only for a season, but only as long as God allows. Now, we're going to hit sort of briefly at the end maybe why God allowed it to happen, but there's still times we don't understand why God allows things to happen, why God allows us to go through things. But never wonder if God's up there going like, I don't know what's happening to you. I'm out of control. He's not. Whatever it is you're facing, whatever it is you're going through, even if you don't understand it, even if it doesn't make sense, and it makes no sense to me why God would allow his people to continue to suffer like this. But he had a plan. He had a plan. It's going to tell us at the end of this passage in verse 35. I'm going to show it to you. But all of it is completely under the authority of God. All of this is taking place completely under the authority of God. It tells us God is allowing this guy to reign, but it's all going to happen on God's timetable. Right? All right, verses 25, 28. It just continues to spread. Antiochus battles Egypt, returns through Israel. We see this. He will stir up strength and courage against the king of the south. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand. Schemes devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him. His army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. Now, after this war, this bloody thing takes place, and we get to verse 27, and they decide to meet. But listen to this. As for both kings, this is Epiphanes and the king of the south. I get them confused, y'all. It's confusing. Epiphanes and the other king, they're meeting together, but look, what does it tell us about both of them? As for both kings, their hearts were intent on what? Evil. And they will speak lies to each other at the same table. Now look, we y'all know right now in our current modern day times, there's something kind of like this taking place. Not the exact same thing, and I'm not calling Putin or Zelensky. Neither one of them are Antichrist. I'm not telling you any of that. But we're seeing a similar thing happen, and they're fixing to come to a table and sit down. And our president has met with one, and then he met with the other, and he's meeting with all these world leaders, and they're all sitting in a room. Who in the world knows? They all come out and smile and shake hands. We don't know what's going on in here or in here. And when they leave, only time is going to tell what is going to take place from all of these current events that are happening around us. But here we get the benefit of the picture, right? We see it completely. As for both kings, their heart were intent. They sat in a room and had a meeting, and all they did was lie to one another the whole time. There was never intention of peace. There was never intention of treaties. There was never intention of ending fighting and wars. They just wanted to sit in a room, and they probably smiled and shook hands the whole time, and then they walked out and said, "Forget all that. I'm going back to killing people." Because they wanted what they wanted. They wanted power. It will not succeed. Why? Verse 27, for the end is still going to take place at the appointed time. No matter what happened in that room between Epiphanes and the king of the south, no matter what happened, no matter whether they were agreeing, no matter whether they were disagreeing, no matter whether they were both really great people or they were both really evil, no matter what happened in that room, all of this is under the purview of who? God. Because it tells us that all of this is going to end when? At the appointed time. Who sets times? Who appoints times? Who is in control? Not Epiphanes, no matter what he thinks, right? God is in control. Now, here's what you need to know. On his return through Israel, he starts killing Jews. He raids the temple. History tells us that he goes into the temple. He steals from the temple, the Jewish temple, and he steals all of the stuff because he wants to fund his war. The people of Israel, you can imagine, not real happy about this. So they kind of fight back, but he ends up through the course of this. And again, the scripture doesn't really tell us all of this, but history does. 80,000 some odd Jews are killed because of what he's doing. And we ain't even got to the really bad stuff that he does yet. All right? 80,000 Jews are killed because of what he's done. Eventually, he's going to set up in the temple. He takes over the temple. He stops all Jewish practice. He stops regular sacrifices. He stops temple meetings. He stops all of this. He institutes and sets up an idol, a statue of Zeus in the Jewish temple. And he sacrifices pigs in the Jewish temple. Y'all know how Jews feel about pigs, right? That's like the most disgusting, evil, horrible. They don't touch them. They don't eat them. They don't want nothing to do with it. And he knows that. So what does he do? He comes into the temple where they worship and they offer sacrifice. And he kills pigs right there in the middle of the whole thing. Y'all, there's bad, and then there's evil. Somebody can be a bad person, and they can take something, and I ain't justifying none of this, I promise you, but maybe even there's a reason they're taking something. Maybe they're hungry, maybe they're broke, and they've resorted, and that's all they've got. They're not horrible people, but they have to resort to doing a bad thing. This is not this guy. He didn't have to just stumble upon. This is evil. When you insert yourselves into another culture and you mock it and you destroy it and you set up everything that they're against in their midst, that's just evil. That's a horrible, horrible person. That's who he is. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And in his mind, if they think it's defiled, they're probably never going to go back. So look, here's what's Satan doing in the midst of this? What is his scheme? We hear the word scheme. We hear the word all. What is Satan thinking? What does he want? He wants the Jews to stop their worship. Why is that significant to you and me? What is the scheme of Satan today? He doesn't want us to worship. He doesn't want us to meet together, to assemble together. He doesn't want us focused on Jesus. He doesn't want us thinking about the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the awesomeness of God. He doesn't want any of those things. So if you ever wake up on Sunday morning and something goes wrong, your sink burst, the pipe burst, or your something's bad, or you got a headache, or your car won't start, guess what? I'm not saying every time that happens, Satan's just out to keep you, but that is a scheme of the devil. I taught last Wednesday night to the students about spiritual warfare and how real that it is. And look, Satan only has so many plays in his playbook. He's not writing new plays. He's not scheming up new schemes. He's got about six or seven things that he just keeps rolling out one after the other. But one of them is he wants to separate us from our worship of our God. Whatever he has to do. And what he's done here is he's set up a king in the Jewish temple, throwing just sacrificing pigs, but they've gotten right. Everything the Jewish customs were telling them to do, he's eliminated, and now he's doing what he wants in the temple. Not good. Not good. But at the end of verse 27, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Now, here's where history starts to tell us some things that Scripture doesn't, okay? We get into this. At verse 29, at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way it did before. So in other words, Epiphanes is about to meet his match. All right? We know it's not going to last forever. We know it's going to come to an end at appointed time. So we start to see some things happening. Verse 30, for the ships of Kittim will come against him, and he will be disheartened, and he will return and become enraged at who? The Holy Covenant. All right, we've seen that twice, and I didn't mention it before, but the Holy Covenant here references the Jewish people. Who has a covenant with God? God has a covenant with the Jewish people. The Holy Covenant, when it refers to this, is talking about the Jewish people and the Jewish faith, the Jewish religion. But disheartened and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress. Here you see what I've already told you. And do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now I told you a while ago to underline that those three words. Abomination of desolation. This is a concept in Scripture that talks about any time that the temple is defiled. Your word defiled a minute ago, okay? Jesus uses it in Matthew 24 talking about Antichrist because we know that this is, again, is a foreshadowing of what's going to take place in the end times. And the Antichrist is going to set up, guess where? In the temple. He's going to desecrate it. He's going to destroy it. He's going to mock it. He's going to do everything he can. So Jesus, in Matthew 24, when he's talking about the things that happen at the end of days, he mentions this term, abomination of desolation. So here, they're talking about it in terms of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, but Jesus refers to it that Antichrist, all of this deals with an attempt to destroy the Jewish faith and the Jewish religion and the Jewish temple. All right, so that's an important thing. That's an important thing there, the abomination of desolation. Verse 32, by smooth words he will return to godlessness those who act wickedly toward their covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. All right, so let's stop right there for just a minute. Here's what happens. All right, so we just talked about a minute ago the 80,000 Jews that are killed. Terrible. He sets up in the temple, but he returns home and he's going to come back, but he knows the second time it's not going to end up the same way. You saw a reference in verse 30 to the ships of Kittim will come against him. In other words, Israel's about to fight back. Israel's about to fight back. They attempted a sort of an uprising to start with, but they weren't really ready and he was ready for them and it didn't turn out well. But this time it's going to take place. So he comes back, and there's this group, all right? So it starts with this, and this is pretty interesting. There's an uprising. Epiphanes is ordered to leave Israel. Now, look, it'd be like somebody, again, Hitler is my modern day equivalent. It'd be if somebody went to Hitler and said, "You got to get out of my country." And he just, you know, this guy thinks he's the most powerful dude that's ever lived, and he's the king of everything. He ain't listening to anybody. But let me tell you what happened. So the Roman Senate sent a letter through a man named, and I love these names. I love Bible names. His name was Gaius Papilius Laenas. And I'm confident I didn't say any of that right. All right? But he brought a letter from the Roman Senate, and he ordered Antiochus IV Epiphanes to leave. History tells us that he even took his sword and drew a circle around Antiochus IV Epiphanes in this moment of bravery and said, "Look, dude, don't you leave that circle till you're ready to leave my country." Pretty bold, right? Pretty bold. So he goes. He's mad. He's furious. He goes. He tells us he leaves, right? He turned to return. He will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant, but now he's going to take action, it says. So now he comes back. At the end of verse 30, we'll come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. All right? So now, what happens is there is a man named Judas Maccabeus. And he had brothers, and they formed this whole revolt, this whole uprising. This is important because this name Maccabeus, if you are a Jew, the whole celebration of Hanukkah is based on the victory that was led by the Maccabees, where they reclaimed their country, they reclaimed their temple, and their whole Hanukkah, their whole eight-night celebration is based on the freedom that they have because of this family, the Maccabees. Matter of fact, there was, I'm going to use air quotes here, scripture written. There are two letters called 1st and 2nd Maccabees that did not make the canon of scripture, but they were still written that described this whole thing. And now the Jewish culture today still celebrates. When you hear Hanukkah at Christmas time, what are they celebrating? They're celebrating their people standing up to Antiochus IV Epiphanes and kicking his sorry, no good self out of their country. And they're reclaiming their people, they're reclaiming their temple, they're claiming their nation back. Pretty cool, isn't it? Did y'all know that? I didn't know that. I'd heard the Maccabees, I'd heard, I knew Hanukkah was a Jewish celebration, but this is what they're celebrating when they celebrate Hanukkah. This dude gets kicked out. He ends up in Persia fighting in some piddly, no good war, and he loses. He dies, I mean, not even fighting for in Israel. Look at this, though. Back to the why would God allow something like this to take place? Look at verses 30. I'm just going to start in 33. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. This is speaking of people who laid down their lives. We would use the term martyrdom. They died for their faith. 33 is talking about people who martyred themselves. And look, it even mentions they're the brightest and the best. They're the smartest. They had insight. They're the ones that know. Verse 35, some of those who have insight will fall. Why did this happen? Look at verse 35. In order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. Here's the hard thing that I think I understand from this. God allowed this to happen to his people to make them stronger. God allowed this to happen to his people to make them more pure, to make them more refined, to make them... Look, they literally, if you want to hear it in these terms, they literally were thrown into the fire so that they could be purified. And so here's the thing, and you're probably thinking it, I've thought it in the last couple of days studying this. We don't like to think of God as letting us go through struggles like this because it means he doesn't love us, it means he doesn't care for us, maybe he doesn't even like us. That's not at all what it means. He allows us to go through things. He allows us to go through struggles and trials and tribulations and temptations and all of these other things because this, This is what he wants from us, to be refined, to be purged, to be made pure. He wants us made stronger. He wants us to be better. He wants us to be more equipped and ready to serve him. And this is what his people, he thought, needed to go through in order for that to happen. I can't explain it. I can't make it make sense. I can just tell you what I think the book says. And that's the way I interpret all of this morning. That this is what they've gone through, all of this. But now look, the end of verse 35. All of this took place. Why? Because it is still to come at the appointed time. Never lose sight of the fact that through the midst of all of this, God has a purpose and a time for every single event that takes place in our life. Again, you may not understand it. It's not always for us to understand, right? Not always for us to try to wrap our minds around and try to comprehend and to be able to fully explain it. Sometimes we just have to, this is where trust and faith comes in, that God knows better than we do. We know that he knows it. If I ask you right now, does God know better than you? You're all going to raise your hands, yes. But in the midst of these moments, we don't always feel that way, do we? Ah, God, what is he doing? Why is he allowing me to go through? Because he's in charge. Because he's in control. Because honestly, y'all, because he sees a bigger picture than you and I will ever see. He has an understanding that surpasses ours. Isaiah 55, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. The way that he goes about accomplishing things in our lives is not, you know, I'd like to just have some light little sandpaper to buff down my rough edges. He says, sometimes, no, man, you need like a jackhammer. I had to sit there and think. I knew if I did this long enough, I'd think about what it was I was talking about. But a jackhammer. I want just a little sandpaper, just the finest. Doesn't even really hurt. No, you need this right now. Because we're all under his purview. We're all under his, he's in charge. He's in control. All right, now, time out. Time in. Start in verse 36. This is where we go something different, right? Things change. Daniel now is writing about something else. You could argue, you could probably make arguments that he's still talking about Antiochus, but he's not. He talks about the guy who died in Israel. Antiochus didn't die in Israel. He died in Persia. He talks about a guy. Look, as bad as Antiochus was, these things that he says about Antichrist here, about being the making fun of the God of gods and all, Antiochus didn't necessarily do that the same way that we're talking about here. So there's a break, a period of time. The language now goes beyond Antiochus to describe the ultimate enemy. If you want to read more about him, you can look in Revelation chapter 13 and you can read about Antichrist. You can go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the first four verses. You can read about Antichrist. So he is a real character. He is a real thing that is going to take place in the end times. But he is full of, let's read it, verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. You can't tell him what to do. He is in control. He thinks he's in control. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. All right, so he's sort of given himself this title. He thinks of himself. He is deifying himself into thinking that he is God. And it says he will speak monstrous things. Y'all, that is such a harsh word. But think about that. He will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. That's speaking to the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God that we understand, the God that we worship, love, and adore. That's who he's talking about here. So he will say horrible things, monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. All right, so this self-exaltation, this blasphemy, this rejection of all gods tells us that he now thinks that he is in control. He thinks that he is the God who is now all doing it. And look, the worst part of this is not that he believes it, that other people will too. That other people will come to fall in line, just like they did with Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. People are going to get in line, just like they did with Adolf Hitler. People are going to get in line and follow because they think, listen to him. He's such a good talker. He says the He says the smartest things. He's so, look, he's handsome. Come on, y'all. But people are going to buy it. People are going to get in line with all of these things. He will do his as he pleases, and he will see himself as a divine man. Pride and this self-deification. He's making himself equal with God. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and to parcel out the land for a price. Did you hear that? He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him. You remember back Epiphanes, just like the next column over in your Bible, when he was going around and he was giving them plunder and he was giving them stuff. He was just doing that so that they would fall in line. Here he is. He's doing the same thing. He's going to give great honor to those who get in line with what it is that he's doing nothing more than just buying their love and their affection and their support through all of this. At the end of time, verse 40, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots. Notice, the king of the south and king of the north are two. This is not the same context we've been talking about in the rest of chapter 11. Antichrist is not one of these. It says both of these will come against them. And later it tells us that, where is it? Verse 44, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. These are other countries who are that maybe finally start to stand up against him. One commentator said that this land from the north may be Russia. The land from the east may be China. We're talking about, if we're talking as far as prophecies, notice who you don't hear about in this passage. No reference to the great nation in the west, right? So we're talking about the land from the north that's dealing with this and the land from the east that's dealing with this, and these the north and the south right around him are all dealing with this. But y'all, he's going to face military threats. He's going to chaos. But who ends him? Not Russia. It's not China. It's not Egypt. What is the end of Antichrist? Jesus Christ is going to come back in return, and he's going to be victorious over this Antichrist in God's time. In God's time. So we've talked about this through the last few weeks and the mentioning some of this stuff. I can't fully explain how the end time thing is going to work. I know there's 7 years. I don't know if we're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. I can't fully explain, but I do know. One thing I can with absolute 1,000% certainty tell you, when it's time for Antichrist to go, God's going to end it. Verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas. So we're talking about Israel is this land, and there's ocean, there's seas on both sides. And this beautiful holy mountain, he's going to be set up in the midst of this. Actually, he's going to set up in the temple. And y'all, Armageddon, the valley. I mean, I've seen pictures. You've probably seen pictures of it where all of this is going to take place. Jesus is going to return, and the victory is not going to come through the great nation in the north. Not going to come through the eastern nation. Not going to come through the two countries right on either side of where he's set up. Victory is going to come through Jesus. Because God's going to send him back. God's going to ordain it. It's all in this time. Because why? We've been talking about it. This has been promised to us for thousands of years that this is how it's all going to unfold. And look, I've told you twice in studying Daniel that he's so accurate with a lot of his prophecies that people think the whole book's a scam and that somebody went back and wrote it later and tried to accredit it to Daniel in 300-400 B.C., I don't think that's how my God works, y'all. My God's not a God of scams and schemes, right? Anytime you hear the word scheme in the Bible, it ain't talking about God. God's got a plan. Satan's got a scheme. God's got a plan. How do I think all this is going to unfold? However this book says it is. Verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, and it ain't going to matter. Yet, he will come to his end. And look, when it's time, all those people who have been standing behind him going, hey, this guy's pretty cool. He's awesome. He's a great ruler. We like him. We support. When it's time, They're going to flee him. They're going to run from him. They're going to abandon him. Nobody's going to support him. Nobody's going to be standing in his corner. He's going to be out there in the middle of this battlefield all by himself. Jesus is going to be victorious through it all. Y'all, I want you to just stop for a second. I may not even put this on the recording. I don't know. I want y'all to just think about what we've talked about in the last 2 or 3 weeks. And the history, I mean, we talked today about senators and rulers drawing lines in the sand and all this other stuff. Well, this is remarkably neat stuff. This is really cool stuff to study. And all of it comes from this book. Y'all, I can't fathom how anybody thinks this book is boring. Y'all ever heard somebody say that? I just really kind of struggle with reading the Bible. It's just kind of boring. Holy cow. I don't know what they're reading. What are they reading? They're not reading this. There's nothing boring about drawing lines in the sand and whole nations uprising against evil dictators. And y'all, that's cool stuff.
Thanks for joining us today. We hope you enjoyed listening to what God had to say to us. If you have any questions about today's Bible study, you can call our church office at 205-339-4071, and we will be glad to answer any questions you might have. God bless you, and we hope to see you again next week.